All right. Well, when we started worship at 10:30, there was about 10 people in here, so it's good to see that that more of the seats are filled. But I'll be honest, as I came in and saw so few pews filled, and that's because you were all fellowshipping, which is a good thing. But I would love to see all of these seats filled, because this world needs a God who loves them. That is what they are designed for, and they need fellowship. They need a body that cares about them. So I'll leave that little nugget, that thought right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we now come to your word, I pray that you would give me clarity and wisdom to speak your truth and the things that you desire us to hear today, and to refrain from anything outside of that. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord God, because we know that to many your hearts are darkened, and that your word does not penetrate. But God, we are here because we desire to listen. We desire to know the glory of the gospel of grace in our own lives. And God, we also pray for open doors, that your word may go forth into this dark world and shine light. God, we pray that you would use us and the opportunities that you give us, with the knowledge that you have given us, with everything that we have, God, that the doors would open, that your truth may go forth in word and deed. Let it be so. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay. In a moment, we are going to be talking about reconciliation. The word reconciliation, or reconciled, or reconciling, that word is going to appear 5 times within a span of 3 verses. And that word is going to appear 4 times within our 2 verses that you see on the screen. So if you want to open up to 2 Corinthians 5, we will be there in just a second. But I have just a word of encouragement and caution, especially for those who are married. Because married couples have an awareness of this concept of reconciliation. Because marriage, at any one time or another, is always in a constant state of needing reconciliation. Because marriage is hard. In marriage, we see two broken people coming together to be united as one, but there are many things that seek to divide that oneness. Am I correct, married couples? There are many things, right? So husbands especially, we feel almost 100% of our day is in a state of, do I need to reconcile? What do I need to reconcile for? What would reconcile? And maybe that's just my paranoid nature. It speaks nothing to my lovely wife, nor the health of our marriage, that those things go into. But I hope you understand that reconciliation, there's two basic concepts that we need in our head, right? Reconciliation assumes, first of all, that two parties were once united, right? And that those two parties that were once united experienced some form of separation, correct? Because either one or both did things or said things that hurt or offended the other party, therefore causing some sort of separation, correct? So basic idea number one is that something that was once united, a relationship that was once united, experienced something that broke it, right, that divided it, that caused a separation of some sort. And reconciliation, then, basic component number two, reconciliation needs some sort of gesture or coming together to amend that hurt or amend that thing to cause the two that were separate to then be rejoined in heart and in fellowship and in unity. That basic concept makes sense, right? Okay. So for those of you in marriage, you understand how that works. You know when your spouse's face is, there's a distance there. And you've got to rack your, sometimes you know right off the bat, and sometimes you got to rack your brain, what happened? What could I do to make it right again? Okay? But I also want to caution you, because the story of reconciliation in the Bible has those two basic components of a separation and a gesture to reunite. But it is very unique. And we will see how this reconciliation differs from most stories of reconciliation. So I have three main points, and I'm a little sad that Ron isn't here today. Because my three main points have alliteration. And I know Ron, if there's anyone in the congregation that enjoys main points that involve alliteration, Ron is that. And so we have the message of reconciliation, the mediator of reconciliation, and the ministry of reconciliation. And these each flow one right into the next, right from our passage of Scripture. So as we look at these three things, I want to bring a quote that I found from a commentator or a theologian called Henry Ironside. And this is what he said. In this section, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in this section of the epistle, Paul brings before us in a very clear and definite way the supreme reason for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should pique our interest, right? If there was a supreme reason why Jesus went to the cross, I would like to know what it is. And if it's clear and definite in this passage of Scripture, I think it's worth our time this morning. So, brings before us in a very clear, definite way the supreme reason for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died in order that they might be delivered from judgment and that they might be brought into a new creation or a new relationship altogether with God their Father, and that they might go forth with hearts aflame with love for Christ and to carry the story of his grace to tell all men everywhere. And so I think Ironside cheated a little bit because he said the supreme reason, but then he used an awful lot of conjunctions. And this, and this, and this, right? So he cheated a little bit, but I see where he's going because all of these things are linked together. And if you remember to my last few sermons, it wasn't naturally born a sermon series, but my last three sermons all link together very well with this idea. Do you remember back to our discussion of Romans chapter 8 that started with this? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a judicial sense, right? That we would be delivered out from that divine judgment. So for that supreme purpose, you should go to Romans 8, but we've already been there. And thing number two, that you would be brought into a new creation. How many of you remember our discussion on Colossians chapter 3, right? Our origin story was, in the beginning, from life to death. But in Christ, what is the gospel story? That we are transferred from death to life. That new relationship, that life comes from, in the beginning, God breathed it into us. And in new creation, the Word made flesh has breathed into us this new life for those who are in Christ. So we see in a judicial sense that we are no longer condemned. We see in a practical sense, we get to experience new life in Christ, a new relationship and reconciliation with the Father. And then this third part, I love how he says, that they would go forth with hearts aflame to carry the story. That they would hold in their hearts and in their minds the ministry of reconciliation. And that is where we arrive today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you turn there with me, and I'm sorry that the writing is so small on the screen, but that just means that you should open up your Bibles and not depend on the screen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are going to see something. If you guys are good at different catechism questions and answers and stuff, how many of you know the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? Dan?
To love God and enjoy him forever.
Close. Yeah, I'll give it to you. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? That's the chief end of man. That's what we are made for, to glorify him with every part of our lives and to be with him and enjoy him forever, right? But I want to bring before you today, what is the chief ministry of man? And I think we'll find that this passage of Scripture puts it together very simply for us, that the chief ministry of man is to proclaim this good news of the gospel. So let's read the Word of God together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14, going down to 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died, speaking of Adam. And he, speaking of Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised to life. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, to put it a different way, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this great message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you thus, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is a jam-packed passage of Scripture that has one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I tell the youth group that that's our identity verse. That speaks to our identity, right? For those of you that are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Those are bold and definite lines that are drawn in Scripture there. So notice the focus, definitely the focus on our core passage. If I could underline it, you see there, the focus is definitely on this concept of reconciliation, or explaining the gospel in terms of reconciliation. So let's get right into my first point. I want to draw your attention this morning to the nature of our separation from God. The basic question that we have to answer is, who offended who, or did both parties offend the other? In like a name-calling match, so to speak. So what is the nature of our broken relationship with God? I think Genesis spells it out very clearly, right? Did God offend us, and therefore we said, ugh, this isn't worth it. This Garden of Eden is garbage. I'm going elsewhere, right? No, obviously, that's not the story presented. God gave everything, because he so loved man. He breathed life into him. He gave dominion. And God was walking and talking with God in the garden. And it was perfect fellowship. The ground cultivated perfectly. There was perfect relationship between man and man. And it was just this glorious thing. And then what do we see happened? The serpent deceived, right? And said, God doesn't actually have your best interest in mind. God doesn't know what he's talking about. God is hiding so much from you. You should break free from that. And so we did, right? In Adam, we all fell when he decided to rebel against God and fracture that relationship by sinning against a God who has done nothing but love and care and provide. Man was the one that turned away, correct? I think that's important for us to understand as we consider the gospel. So we rebelled. And in marriage, and again, this does not reflect anything. This is just an example. One of the common portrayals of a break in marriage, not like divorce break, but husbands can be forgetful sometimes and forget anniversaries and birthdays and such like that, right? And does that cause division? Yes, it does, because what does it communicate? Husbands, what does it communicate to your wife when you forget an important concept? It communicates that you don't... What? Somebody said something.
You said busy.
Oh, because we're busy. Yeah. Well, it communicates that we don't care, correct? That we don't love, that we don't value, that we don't cherish our wives when we forget, right? But this mistake is bigger than just simply forgetting a birthday or anniversary. We have spurned and turned away from the goodness and the loving care of a holy, righteous Father. And we see in Scripture that this is no little separation, that this is a removal from the presence of God, for God and sin cannot be in fellowship, because in him is light, right? No darkness at all. So we see a great divide because of sin and the brokenness. We see in Scripture that it speaks of a judgment and death that is brought about as the wages of sin. So, what is the nature of the resolution? And for this is where we kind of have to break away from normal. Because what would normally happen in that marriage scenario that I just brought before you? What would the husband normally start doing right away?
Accusing?
No, that's the wife's job. No, just Garden of Eden joke.
Well,
sorry.
Retaliating.
Well.
Trying to make it up.
Normally, we don't go into a name-calling match when we obviously are the one in the wrong, right? We all of a sudden, our mind starts thinking, okay, how can I fix it, right? I was in the wrong. So I need to start thinking, instead of a $20 bouquet that she does deserve, I should probably spring for the $50 bouquet. And instead of just a card that I sign, now I'm probably going to have to write some words in it that come from my heart, right? So again, this is not, hear me out on this. But that's normally like portrayed in culture. That's how things, right? The offended party is the responsible one to go make it right, correct? The offended party who broke relationship normally is the one that has to brainstorm, how can I do something to amend this situation? And I feel like because that's the normal reaction, that's how many people approach their relationship with God. Am I right? What do I have to do? That was common. What do I have to do to make this right? What things do I have to say? What commitments do I have to make? How often do I have to go to, like, what do I have to do? Because I've broken this and God must be mad. What do I have to do to turn his heart back toward me and to show God that I really do actually love, that I do care? And I feel like that's why we get so caught up in when we sin, kind of like coming up with commitments or this, because that's how reconciliation normally works. But I want you to see clearly from Scripture that that is not the reconciliation, the gospel of grace that we see portrayed in the Scriptures. Reconciliation is not our message that we bring to God that we want to reconcile, that we've come up with a plan, that we've come up, that we bought flowers and wrote this nice card and want to reconcile with God. Okay? Reconciliation is first and foremost God's message and God's heart toward us, even though we were the offending party. That's stunning, isn't it? That would be like me forgetting and my wife saying, because I love you so much, I bought myself flowers and I bought myself a card and wrote what I know you feel about me on it. Like that would just, it just never happens, right? That it's so foreign to this concept of reconciliation that the offended party would go out and initiate the reconciliation and draw the offender back. That's foreign to normal wisdom or normal experience. But what do we find? Here's a quote that I really liked. Jeff Thomas wrote this: "The staggering," and I just explained why it's staggering, "the staggering message of the New Testament is that reconciliation is a work of God. Here he is, the offended and injured party, the one that was sinned against, and yet he goes out and he sets up the whole machinery or everything necessary for reconciliation to happen." And this is the staggering thing that goes against our normal mental process. It does not depend upon the activity of man, what you can do to be saved in any way whatsoever. That should be staggering. Because most religions, what do they present? Most religions come up with a way to appease God, right? We have to do this, these things, these sacrifices, these chants, these things we have to do to make our God happy with us. And if we don't do them regularly or often enough or sincere enough, then the God's faces are away from us. And there's famine and there's all of this, there's consequences, right? And this, it's this constant game of doing enough so that the gods are happy with us, right? Because that's normal with reconciliation. When we're the offending party, it's what can we do, how much can we do to fix it? The gospel of grace that we see presented in Scripture is that it is not our best efforts or our well-worded apology or a well-thought-out gift of appeasement, because none of that can reconcile us to a holy God. But thanks be to God that He has taken the initiative to make things right with us, to restore the relationship. This is what makes the gospel good news, right? Let's look at this through the lens of the prodigal son. It's one of the best stories of reconciliation in the Scriptures, right? The son has broken relationship with the father, though the father has done nothing but love and care and provide, correct? So it's very similar to our story. So the son broke the relationship, and the father is the offended party. Then, as the rebel son lives his life like he thinks will make him happy, all of a sudden he knows, it strikes him, as he's wallowing in the mud, eating the pig's food. He recognizes, I did have it better with the father. That is where I belong, and everything would be better. But this is where this prodigal son story and our story of our reconciliation with the father is different. Because what do you want to yell out to the prodigal son as he's contemplating whether or not the father would forgive him? Right? We're reading this story and he's wallowing in the mud going, man, I wonder if my father would, he's got to be so mad at me. The chances of him even accepting me back into his house as a slave, he thinks his chances are slim to none, right? He's thinking that's best case scenario. that my father's heart is so turned away from me, but maybe I could win him back if I serve him and prove my love enough to him, right? Are you there with him in the mud? That's normally what our hearts would be thinking. But what, as you're reading this story, what do you, who knows the heart of the Father, who's sitting on his front porch waiting, praying, hoping, what do you want to yell out through the pages of Scripture to that prodigal son? What?
Humble yourself.
Humble yourself, but as he's humbling himself, as he's recognizing this, you want to yell out as he's like, I don't think I can show my face. He's got to be so, you want to yell out, your father still loves you. Your father is waiting with open arms. You're foolish to sit there thinking that you're rejected and are unlovable in your father's eyes, right? You want to yell out to him, it's almost too good to believe, but when you go back to the Father, he loves you so much that he will put a robe on you instantly. He will kill the fattened calf. He will put the ring of sonship back on your hand, and he will throw one of the biggest parties you've ever seen because he so loves you, right? How many of you want to yell that to the prodigal son as he's like, should I go back? Should I not? He must hate me for what I've done. The chances are so slim. And I feel like that's how many sit in their sins. God must be so mad at me. He must hate me. I can't go back. And what should our heart be to the world? No, the Father loves you. Yes, you messed up, right? But your Father so loves you. And so this is where the prodigal son story is a parable that's meant to teach us not how our reconciliation works, that we have to tuck tail and come back to him as like with this plan and this best case. And like, we're not in the dark as we're slowly walking back to the Father, right? The gospel bids us come back to the Father as if messages were sent daily to the Son. I still love you. I will welcome you back. There are consequences for your sin, and there is a real separation. But the moment your heart turns back, the moment you humble yourself, I don't hate you. You don't have to work to get back to the family. The moment your heart turns to God in humility, there's an instant work, right? Because the Father has already prepared everything. And this is the message. We don't have to wonder what the Father will do with us. He isn't sitting up there on a case-by-case basis of, well, how long were you a rebel? How bad did things get? Did you ever think of me? Like, he's not taking it on a case-by-case basis on how bad things got. He loves, right? God has taken the initiative in setting up the reconciled relationship. You have all you need to know in the pages of Scripture, in the gospel of grace, that God does love the world, and he desires reconciliation and relationship with everyone. The song that we sing, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from heaven a pardon receives. Those are startling words. This text that we are in today goes to the extreme to make this point clear. He says, all of this work of reconciliation from beginning to end isn't something that we work up or that we plan. It is in the ordained sovereign plan of God. All this is a work from God who reconciled us back to himself. He is the reconciler taking the initiative, and we are the reconciled. God was reconciling the world to himself, therefore be reconciled. Prince of Preachers, who didn't stutter over sounds like that, the Prince of Preachers put it this way in one of his sermons. There has been this long-standing quarrel between God and man, It commenced in that day when our first parents, Adam and Eve, hearkened to the serpent's voice and believed the devil rather than their maker. Yet we see this. God is not willing that that quarrel continue. According to the goodness of his nature, he delights in love. And he is the God of peace. And he has, on his part, at his initiative, prepared everything that is needful for a perfect reconciliation. His glorious wisdom has devised a plan whereby, without violating any of his justice as judge of all the earth, and without tarnishing his perfect holiness, he can meet man upon the grounds of mercy. And man can again become the friend of God. That blessed work was done long ago, and now all that remains is that man should be reconciled to God, that he should be willing to end the dispute, and that his heart should be turned back towards his Maker again in love and peace and perfect reconciliation. Did you catch it? He is a God of peace, and he has, on his part, prepared everything that is needful for a perfect reconciliation. That's what it means in the phrase, all this is from God. It is his message to the world. And it's far better than anything we would have come up with on our own, right? We would have come up with certain works or commitments or this, that, or the other thing, expensive gifts. And God says, no, I don't need any of that. My heart is already towards you. I will provide. I am the only one who can provide. So I will provide. And I ask that you just believe and accept. God did not send his son in order. So one more Ironside quote. God never had one hard thought toward me. Sinner, he never had one hard thought toward you. And as I was reading this in my commentary, normally I put like stars or exclamation points or the word boom, you know, when I'm doing these things. But I put a question mark next to that because I was like, wait a minute. We were under his wrath. We were his enemies. What is this commentator saying that he's never had one hard thought toward you? I put a question mark and I said, if this is true, I need to, because it goes against our natural way of thinking, right? That because we offended, he must be offended and must have this hard thoughts toward us, because that's how it works. But think about that parent-child relationship. When a child goes wayward in a healthy parent relationship, there can be consequences, right? But is that the heart of that parent ever hard against that child? Saying, man, I'm done with this. I hope they get what's coming to them. And if he ever comes back to me, his chances are done. I'm washing my hands of this and done. No, a good parent, even though they're offended and a child has gone wayward, that father sat daily waiting with heart turned toward. So was there separation? Yes. Were we under the wrath of God as consequences? Yes. But listen to this staggering thought that God's heart was never, I'm done with you. I'm done with this. That's what that phrase means. He never had a hard thought toward you. I think of the Bible verse that says, God is not willing that any should perish. As long as we are still here on this planet, there is always chance for reconciliation because the Father's heart is always toward us in love. That's John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So there's this double entendre that you see in a parent, that there are consequences that should justly happen. But that doesn't mean that the heart of the parent goes hard against that person. against that child. Do you see that? That's what we have with the Father. That's what's stunning about the love of the Father, the perfect love of the Father. God's lavish love was on display for a world of sinners, declaring, come home, I love you. So point number two that we see in our passage. Jesus is the clear and only mediator of this reconciliation. Our passage says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That is what Jesus had in mind when he declared the famous words, it is finished. What was finished? The dividing wall of hostility that sin had brought between God and man was dealt with on the cross. Reconciliation was effected through Christ, and his death thus removed that barrier for whosoever to believe. I'll put it this way. Isaiah 59:2 says this, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear. But in Christ, so we see in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting those trespasses against them. God, because of his great love, even when we were separated, even while we were enemies, sent his Son to be the propitiation or to be that wrath satisfier, that the gift of reconciliation might be extended to the entire world. What an amazing gift. Spurgeon says it this way. He had these same thoughts. Can God really forgive me for this? Can he really receive me back into amity or unity with himself? Can I really be accepted back into some form of being his child? And then he says this, which is interesting. He says, whatever he proposes when I read the scriptures, whatever grounds he says, I will accept it even before I know what it is. And that's what the prodigal son was doing, right? Whatever the Father says, whether it be a slave or whatever it is, I want to be reunited and I want to start to possibly reconcile this relationship, whatever terms. But then he says this, how much more ought we rejoice and accept when the plan is as it is stated in Scripture, that there is nothing but mercy and reconciliation extended on God's part, and there is nothing but our sin that we bring on our part, and a desire for reconciliation. Colossians 1:19-22 puts it this way, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, meaning our hearts were still very turned away from God. And the only thing that caused our hearts to go back was the kindness of God shown through Jesus Christ. It says, you who were once alienated in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. John 1:4, in this is love, the love of God made manifest, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we turned and loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Before I jump to point three, I like this quote from John MacArthur. Reconciliation is not something that man goes and does, but it's something that he stands and receives. It's not something that he goes out to accomplish, but it's something that he simply understands and embraces. Does John 3:16 have any action steps for us to do this and this and this and this? It's simple belief. And it's simple belief that's open to who? Whosoever believes. John 5:24 puts it simply. Truly, truly, Jesus says, truly, truly, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. And here's the thing that our scripture says. When we understand that great gift, when we stand before God and see the reconciliation that he has provided, the love, this is what our passage says, the love of Christ compels me. It stirs me. There's a change that happens. It compels us to reach out to whoever. As we have received this gift freely, so we desire to pass it out to the world and declare it to the world. And that is point three. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us, and he then gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, so to clarify, in Christ, God was reconciling the world back to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And then he did this. He entrusted us with this great word, or this great message of reconciliation. So there's two things that this passage says God does. God acted in reconciliation as a gift to be accepted. And then God gave to us this great message. He said, take this message to the world. You are my light bearers. To proclaim not the to-do list, not the anger of God, but to proclaim what? The staggering love of God for a world of sin. So he committed to us this. He gave us this great ministry. He entrusted us with this task. He enlisted us in his service. He made us agents of this word, and he appointed us to serve. Some scholars say that it's unclear whether Paul is speaking of just himself, that this is our job as preachers, that he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. But other scholars, and I would agree with the main reading of the scripture, the plain reading of the text, and common sense would apply that all who understand this gift are wanting to go out and tell the world, right? One of the most famous Christmas songs, go tell it on the mountain. Go share this good news, what Christ has done. After all, this is what Matthew 28 is, right at the end. So we talk about the chief end of man. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him together. But what was the great commission that God gave to his disciples and to his people in Matthew 28? Go out into all the world, proclaiming this great love, and make disciples, teaching, baptizing, growing, so that these pews are filled on a Sunday. Because they need to know the love of God and the life that he has for them. The chief ministry of man is to share this great gospel in both word and deed. There are three verses in our passage that talk about this. Passage one is 2 Corinthians 5:11, which we already mentioned. It says, therefore, knowing this fear and love of the Lord, we make it a point to persuade others. 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. And 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So this passage is about reconciliation, which is God's message through Christ. And this passage makes clearly that we are ambassadors. We are holders of this great word of love and reconciliation. So the best way I can explain it is this. How many of you know what a life hack is? A life hack? How many of you have like a life hack in your life that has like changed you? Anyone? Okay. Falling on deaf ears. Okay. A life hack is you've been doing something one way, and it's been a drag, and it's been difficult, and it's been like a down part of your day, right? That you have to do this thing, and then all of a sudden somebody shows you this simple way that it can be done way better, right? Here's one that I saw. If your desk is up against the wall and the only plug in the room is underneath, and so you have your charging cords under there and you have them flopped up over on your desk, but what inevitably happens when you unplug your phone is that cord does what? Falls down. So then what do you have to do? Crawl underneath your desk, right? Because that's where the only plug is and you should change it. Anyway, but you go under there. And then I found this life hack. How many of you guys know about those black, like pincher, you pinch it and it holds on? Binder clips, yes, thank you. If you put a binder clip on your desk, and then like most chargers, if they're turned sideways, they can go up through, and you can get it up through that flap. And then if you turn it, it'll catch it. That's cool, right? And so all of a sudden, life hack, like it changes the way I ever do charging cords and desks. Because I always have one of those if I have that problem. And it's like this, life is better. My world has changed, right? It's called, in complex terms, it's called a paradigm shift. Where it's like your whole world has changed because of this, right? In a good way, this paradigm shift. And when we understand the gospel, there is this paradigm shift that I want to explain to you. We already read it in our greater context passage, but I want to read for you again. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we even regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we regard him thus no longer. What does that mean to regard no one according to the flesh? People who know the gospel have this paradigm shift that no longer is it Republican and Democrat. No longer is it someone who looks like me, talks like me, acts like me, agrees with me, is easy to get along with. No longer is it fleshly divisions and evaluations of people, right? This should be the paradigm shift. Because we know God's great love for us even when we were enemies. So our whole way of thinking about the world and the people who make up the world changes, right? We regard nobody now from these common fleshly divisions, but we regard them as made in the image of God, made for life. Someone who, even though they may disagree or may be hard to get along with, someone who God loves. And someone who I thus should love. That my heart should be turned toward them, not against them. Even though there are things that we disagree on or divisions, right? The message we get to share, this message of reconciliation, isn't that God hates you and that you better change. The message that we get to carry is this message, that God loves you so much that he made a way. Everything has already been done. It's like going to the prodigal son and delivering this special message. The Father still loves you. It sounds too good to be true, but he will welcome you back with open arms and throw a party and rejoice at your return. This is the gospel message, not a message of hate and you better change, but a message of great, amazing, staggering love that God has caused, and he will stir your heart. Okay. Kent Hughes put it this way. The ministry of reconciliation is not telling people that they ought to make peace with God because they wronged things. But the message of reconciliation is that God has made peace with the world. At the core, the gospel message is not good advice for people that you ought to do this, but it's good news that God has done this. That's a paradigm shift, right? In the way we approach the gospel and sharing this gospel news. It's primarily a proclamation of what God has done in love for the world. It is God's message of reconciliation that he's entrusted to us. The Spurgeon quote that I mentioned at the beginning, it ends like this. God bids us, all his ministers, all his servants, each one of us, according to our opportunity, according to our experience, according to our knowledge, ability, and grace, to go amongst the sons of men and exercise this ministry of reconciliation and take this word of reconciliation, to labor to bring all men into harmony with God, that they may be willing to accept what God has done toward them to make everlasting peace, unending, once and for all, peace. I found great encouragement in that passage because it doesn't let you off the hook because it says all of us have this great ministry. But what does it also say? He says, according to your opportunity. You don't all have the same opportunity. According to your experience, meaning you don't have to use fancy words, you don't have to use other people's testimony, but according to how God has communicated his love to you, use your story, use your words. So according to your opportunities that God brings, according to your experience, according to your knowledge, a lot of people fear evangelism because they're like, I just don't know enough. According to your opportunity, your experience, your knowledge, ability, and the grace that God has already given you, go and proclaim this good news. That's kind of encouraging. It lightens it a little bit in my mind. That just a simple prayer in the morning, God, if you desire to open a door today for the gospel to be shared, if there is a prodigal son out there wallowing in the mud, thinking the father hates him, just stir my heart to communicate the simple message that God loves them and that God has already provided a way, that whosoever, including you, believes should not perish. And there are some that will slam the doors, and that's okay. You don't have to get a 10-point apologetic message for them in that moment, right? But there are prodigal sons out there wallowing in their own sin, wondering, does God hate me? Is there a way? Would he ever even accept me back as a slave? And we are the ones that say, God, give me a soft heart to see that, to regard no one according to the flesh, and to take advantage of those opportunities. So simple applications. Number one, if you have not been reconciled to God through this simple means of by grace through faith, then take the opportunity today to say, God, your scripture has convinced me that you do love me and that you have made the way for reconciliation, and I simply trust and believe. Be reconciled. Application number two is praise and worship God that he has done this. Right? We sang today, glory to God. Praise him for his steadfast love. In the morning when you wake up, recognize that God's love is on you on your best day and your worst day. And rest assured, a lot of people question their salvation. But once we are in Christ and understand that simple love of God and reconciling work, and once we recognize John 5:24, right, that idea of if you believe these words and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life. You are in Christ. You are a new creation. So the only way for you to fail and lose that salvation is if Christ, in whom is your life, fails. That's good news, right? Because will Christ ever fail? So then are you secure in Christ? That's great encouragement today. So praise God for this great love and means of reconciliation that he has opened up, and praise him and thank him for this great assurance that we have in his Son. Application number three that should be clear, take this message to the world. You have this great ministry. You are the proclaimers of the love of God and the way of reconciliation that's already prepared. So make the most of each opportunity according to your knowledge and experience. Application number 4. Practice reconciliation. Henry Blackaby wrote it this way: sin does break our relationship with God, but it severs relationships with others as well. Broken relationships are an epidemic of our day. Sin alienates family members, separates friends, divides churches, destroys marriages. Sin creates mistrust, jealousy, hatred, greed, all of which devastate relationships. And only Christ has the remedy for this disastrous effect of sin on human relationships. As his ambassadors, we are to take this message of reconciliation to a broken, divided world. We urge first reconciliation with God, but then we would take that staggering love of God in the face of division, in the face of enemies, that we would take that and practice it with one another. That this church would be one that isn't quick to draw division lines for whatever reason, but we would be quick to reconcile, however that looks in any given situation. Because our God is a God of peace, and he calls us to peace with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are good. And that's not just a Christian thing to say, but God, that is true. And that in your goodness, you desired that even while we were enemies with hearts turned away, that you would go out with a pursuing, never-ending, never-relenting love that we see displayed on the cross, that you sent your Son, that you could have come with a hammer. You could have come with anger and vengeance and wrath, but you came in love through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we as your people humbly accept this great gift, simply accept by faith and belief. Thank you for the justification. Thank you for the work of sanctification that you are doing as we are new creations in Christ. God, all this is from you. So we praise you and we declare glory be to your name. And God, help us to see the opportunities. Help us pray for open doors that we may proclaim the love of God and the reconciliation that's possible in Christ, that you might add to our numbers because of your great love. God, this is our desire. Help us to be your ministers of reconciliation. Help us to carry this simple word to the world that they might know your love and that they might be reconciled to you through Christ and be welcomed into the family of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.